When we left worldwide, when we left WCG, there was a bit of consternation about many things, but one thing that we understood is that we needed to hold the things fast that we heard originally, that we understood before. But what I didn't have clear in mind at that particular time was the subject of Elijah and the Elijah to come. And there's even greater truth in that sense being undermined, or at least what seemed like greater truth on the surface regarding the Sabbath and the holy days. And we're fighting on battle on fronts on that score. The law of God was being undermined. God himself, you know, God is the way we understand God, was being undermined. The kingdom of God, what the kingdom of God was, what in fact the kingdom of God was all about, that was being undermined. And we therefore didn't, at least I personally, didn't give a great deal of thought to the subject of Elijah to come. And I accepted the apostleship. I think most people accepted the apostleship of Mr. Armstrong, though I didn't fully understand what apostleship was all about. And I think that even at this particular time, when you go out into the kind of internet and you look at various websites and see what other people are saying at this present time, you find that they do not fully understand, they do not understand apostleship, because understanding apostleship and what apostleship is all about and how the truth actually comes through the role of an apostle is something that you know, we just didn't get, we didn't understand at all. I know that the subject of makeup, I believe that Mr. Armstrong went back and forth on the subject of makeup when we first left worldwide. I then was given an article by somebody, or a couple of articles, they actually sent it to me to say, well, please read this and read what he actually said about the subject. And I realized that no, he didn't go back and forth on the subject of makeup. Makeup was understood to a greater degree, and he therefore made a change in the physical wearing, as far as the physical wearing of makeup is concerned, but there was an understanding that increased at that time in the early 80s. But as I say, one of the things that I personally didn't understand the importance of was the subject of the Elijah to come. It just didn't really, when you're fighting the front on the Sabbath and holy days and God's law and God himself and the kingdom of God, that particular subject was put onto the back burner to a large degree. And because a lot of other people outside do not understand this subject today, and it is something that obviously this sermon will go onto the website and people will therefore download this sermon, I think it's important that I do in fact give a very basic sermon, and that is why the Elijah to come subject is vital, is absolutely vital. It's as important as apostleship. When you really understand it, you understand that it's where the subject of the Sabbath and the holy days and the law and the what God of God is and the kingdom of God, where all these things actually came from. As I say, many, or if not most, in the wider Church of God, do not feel that it is vital. And yet it is. It's a vital subject. And yet it shouldn't have been ambiguous to any of us. You know, I was looking at a correspondence course the other day. This is lesson 18 of the new course. That's the 32-lesson course. And on page 11, it actually goes into the subject of Christ's gospel being proclaimed worldwide today. It says, recall that John the Baptist was a messenger whom Malachi prophesied would come to prepare the way before Christ's ministry during his first coming on earth. And then he cites Malachi 3 verse 1 and various other scriptures in the New Testament. And an angel prophesied that John would go ahead of Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's Luke 1:17. And so the first question is, after John was put in prison and Christ had begun his ministry, did Jesus prophesy that another Elijah was yet to come? So it's talking about an individual. So this is in the correspondence course being taught at that time that we had available to us. I had a copy of this. But it didn't seem to dawn. It says, is it clear that John the Baptist was a type of yet another Elijah, verse 12 to 13? Did Malachi also prophesy of another Elijah coming, Malachi 4:5? What would this Elijah do, Malachi 4:6 and Matthew 17:11? Comment. These verses show that John was the type of the future Elijah. One, notice one, an individual in other words, who would also be sent by God to the world in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet, this time prior to Christ's coming in great power and glory as world ruler. Before the day of the Lord, a human messenger would be commissioned by God to prepare a spiritual people for God and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and vice versa before the second coming of Christ, much the same as John did before Jesus began his ministry. Jesus also said the Elijah to come would restore all things. Now this is in the correspondence course. You know, the people say that, oh, you know, we never talked about Elijah to come. Saying it was directly was Mr. Armstrong. Well, let's just see what this the correspondence course actually says. It says restitution is restoring to a former state of condition, restoring something that had been taken away. What former state or condition needs restoring? What had been taken away and when? God's government was taken away from the earth at Lucifer's rebellion, but it was not restored at Jesus' first coming. Christ will restore it when he returns, Acts 3:19. And so the heavens have received Jesus until he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to restore the government of God. At that time, he will set up the kingdom of God, the divine, spirit-born family of God that shall rule the earth. Just as Christ shall restore the government of God over the entire earth, the one who was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, notice, the one who is to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, would restore it in God's church. God's government has been restored in the one true church of God. And then you talk about the one. In the process of restoring the government of God in the church to the modern Elijah, God has used him to restore many related truths. Of primary importance was the restoration of Christ's true gospel of the kingdom of God. That gospel was restored when Pastor General Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God first went on the air with the World Tomorrow radio program the first week in January 1934, and then to the world when he went on Radio Luxembourg in Radio Ceylon in 1953, one century of 19-year time cycles after the gospel of the kingdom had been suppressed. Through Mr. Armstrong, in August 1933, Jesus Christ raised up the prayer and congregation of this present era of the very Church of God in Eugene, Oregon, United States of America, to back the present-day apostle in carrying out God's commission to him to preach the very gospel of Christ. But do you see how plain it was made? And again, I could go on and go in the work through Mr. Armstrong, calling to help Mr. Armstrong in the Great Commission, talking about the people who actually called into the church. I say, you find a lot of Tommy Rot, the fact that people say, well, you never said he was Elijah to come. Well, we did. We did, in very plain language. And within that, he's talking of past and present, there's a whole photo spread of the work, an example of restoration. And there's no doubt whatsoever as to who is being talked about. It was, as it said, I just read to you, it says, in the process of restoring the government of God in the church through the modern Elijah, God has used him to restore many related truths, primarily the kingdom of God. That gospel was restored when Pastor General Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God first went on air. It is very clear that the Elijah to come was clearly understood within the church. It was clearly understood and taught. And so what I'd like to do today, as I say, is talk about why the subject of the Elijah to come is a vital subject. It's a vital subject for all of us and for all of those that actually would download this sermon off the internet. But the first thing I want to go into is, first of all, just look at the scriptures and their the area around the scriptures that talk about this subject. And secondly, I want to talk about the timing involved and when this individual was to arrive on the scene. Thirdly, I want to talk about restoring all things, because that is the key area that people balk at. Fourthly, I want to talk about the hearts of the fathers, because people say, well, maybe he restored all things, but, you know, how do you turn the hearts of the fathers to children and children to the fathers? I don't see him having done that. And finally, I want to talk a little bit about the danger of having a position where you don't believe these things, where these things are not fully understood, fully grasped, because there is a dangerous position to be in. It's brought out in the apostleship booklet, but I want to concentrate on the Elijah side of things in the sermon today. So let's have a look at the basic scriptures. Turn over to that one that was mentioned in the correspondence course in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. And here we find in Luke chapter 1 where Gabriel was actually talking to Zacharias about John the Baptist's birth to come. And he talks about, he says, verse 15, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." So he was a Nazarite. He had a Nazarite vow from birth, even from his mother's womb. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now it's interesting that he talks here, it makes a quotation. So if we leave a hand in here and go back to Malachi, which he's actually quoting at the end of Malachi, we find here where Gabriel is actually mentioning to Zacharias and quoting from this passage down in chapter 4. Notice in verse 4 it says, "Remember you the law of Moses my servant," and that again is being placed there it's not being placed there arbitrarily. It's there for a purpose. It's there to actually tell us something. It's there to say that, look, this is an important aspect, because this is part of what is going to be restored, quite frankly. "Remember you the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn back again, as the restore in many ways, the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse, or with utter destruction." Now, what Gabriel is saying here, if you can keep your hand in Malachi 4 and back in Luke chapter 1, what he says, "And you'll go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just," you know, the children to their fathers. He takes a spiritual tack on that. "And to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So he then quotes something also in Malachi. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Behold, I will send my messenger." So this individual coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, not only is it being mentioned here of chapter 4, verse 5, it also is referred to as a messenger being sent, and the meaning of the word sent, or the meaning of the word apostle, is the word sent. So there's a huge amount, when you start putting the scriptures together, when you start actually looking at what is being mentioned to Zacharias about John the Baptist, understanding that no, this is the timing, as we'll go in and see, of this individual was to come before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, as it says in Malachi 4 verse 5. It's not just the first coming of Christ, although the first coming of Christ was a type of what was to come. It's the day of the Eternal, day of the Lord, and therefore you're looking at the second coming of Christ very clearly. You know, the day of the Lord has not taken place yet. You can prove that from Joel, you can prove that from putting Joel together with Matthew 24. But the fact is that in chapter 3 of Malachi it says, "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," which we've just been hearing about, "whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Eternal of hosts." So we're looking at the messenger of the covenant being Christ, and this messenger, this one who is sent, as it says in verse 5, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as is brought out both in verse 5 of chapter 4 of Malachi, and then reiterated by Gabriel to Zacharias in the first coming, the first type, which is John the Baptist, that messenger is coming to prepare the way before him, and also to, as it says here, the way in which that is to be done is to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. It's having a people prepared, having a people ready. So the word that is actually going to go out from this individual, whoever that individual may be, is going to come before the day of the Lord preparing a people ready for Christ's second coming. And it's referred to in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, this, you know, looking at these, putting those scriptures together, let's also keep that in the back of our minds. And now you can pull your fingers out of the various places you've placed your fingers in the in Luke and in Malachi. Or you keep one in Malachi. Good idea to keep one in Malachi. But turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We find out a little bit about John the Baptist. Notice what Christ says in verse 7 of Matthew chapter 11. It says, "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John." So here is Christ describing John, describing what John, the position John was holding. "What did you go out to see in the wilderness? A reed shaken with the wind? What do you go out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they wear soft clothing in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, and more than a prophet." Now, in the New Testament church, the only thing more than a prophet is an apostle. So that again gives an indication of the role that the final Elijah would have. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, which shall prepare your way before you." So that is the one that you find in chapter 3, verse 1. So Christ again reiterates what was said by Gabriel and the importance of John the Baptist and the role that he actually held. "Truly I say to you, among those that are born of women, there's not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he," because he is still a human being, a physical human being. When we're in the kingdom of God, as the born sons of God, then we will be greater than the greatest prophet, because we will be the same, of the same kind, the same spirit-born kind as Christ himself. So this is why I'm saying that he is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. "And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force," or the zealous take it by force. It was actually a prophecy that was being given really for today in many ways. The type of mindset which is needed to hang on to the truth and to fight our way through and make sure we do hang on to the truth. And we, believe you me, in the last few years, we've had to do that, just that. "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you'll receive it, this is Elijah which was for to come. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear." So he recognized and he mentions to his disciples that this is the Elijah that was to come. And if we go on to chapter 14, just turn over a few pages to chapter 14 in Matthew, and just get the context as we're leading into chapter 17, where he talks about this Elijah to come in the future. But here in chapter 14, you find that Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus, and Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. So verse 3, we see how John was already in prison by this time. And then in verse 10 it says, "And he sent and he beheaded John in the prison, and his head was brought in a charger, given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother." So the execution, or the murder, quite frankly, of John the Baptist. There was no execution. There's no reason to have him executed whatsoever. But the murder of John the Baptist was taking place. And then you come to chapter 16. If you go to chapter 16, you find it says in verse 28, or verse 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works." This is chapter 16, verse 28 now. "Truly I say to you that there are some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So they were about to, you know, there's no chapter break, and it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain apart." Because there they were going to have a vision. And the vision was of Christ actually coming in the kingdom. And remember what we're talking about in Malachi. It says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, the day of the Lord." the time when Christ will, that leads up to Christ's return. The trumpet plagues that actually occur, the lead up to that last trump when the return of Christ and the resurrection of the saints will take place. And he says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, his raiment was white as the light. Now, remember, this is a vision. You see that very clearly in verse 9. It says, tell a vision to no man. So this didn't actually occur. There was no actual voice. They heard a voice, but it was a voice that was within the vision that they were seeing. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Now, for some reason, they knew it was Moses, they knew it was Elijah. And they saw Christ transfigured. And then answered Peter and said, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And I think in another account it says, and he said this, not realizing what he actually has said. And he was actually prophesying in that sense, but within this vision. This shared vision that they had, and they were prophesying, because tabernacles does picture the millennial rule that's about to occur, the millennial rule that would be established when Christ actually is there, in transfigured into a, with his face as the sun and his raiment as white as the light. And while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear you him. Now that again should tell us something. There's going to be a problem about people hearing ye him at the time, when we're looking into the future. And certainly that is something that we have seen, and we find the revelation in Revelation 3, you find the situation as far as Christ is concerned and the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church has Christ on the outside knocking, and not hear you him. And they're not actually hearing and listening to what he says. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and says, rise, don't be afraid. And when they lifted their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So here is the context of the prophecy that Christ actually gave. And his disciple asked him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, and here is the prophecy, Elijah truly shall first come. Because what was fulfilled in Malachi chapter 3 and Malachi chapter 4 was not fulfilled by John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a type. It was a type of one that had to be appearing before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal, the day of the Lord. It was somebody who, a messenger who had to come and prepare the way before me, and the Lord who you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in, he shall come. And if you go on and read, it also the fact that the sons of Levi are to be purified. And there are several things that are mentioned in there that didn't happen on that first occasion. So the disciples asked him, saying, why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall, future tense, first come and restore all things. So there was a restoration that had to take place. And the emphasis is on the restoration, not on all things, because people say, well, how can he restore all things? I mean, he's not going to restore all things. Well, if he's not going to restore all things, who is it talking about? It is a restoration of all things to the church. All things is a restoration to those that God is working with, a restoring back to the same position that we find as far as the apostles are concerned. The all things, we'll come on and read certain scriptures regarding that. But I say to you that Elijah is come already. This is the type now. And they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they liked. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the type. But he says Elijah truly shall, in the future, first come and restore all things. This is before the day of the Lord, before the second coming of Christ. And it's a turning back of the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. So we see quite clearly within the various scriptures, the various things that need to be fulfilled regarding the individual that was to appear at the time of the end. It was to appear before the day of the Lord. Now, if we, again, you've got your hand back in Malachi, just make sure you understand and keep that in mind. The fact is, as it says in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the eternal, day of the Lord." And also notice that he'll turn the hearts of the fathers and children, children to the fathers, lest I come and utterly destroy the earth with a curse. Unless he destroys, you know, smite the earth with utter destruction, actually. It's the same as Zechariah 14:11. It is utter destruction is being indicated by this particular verse in verse 6. Now, if we go back to Matthew chapter 24, we're looking at the timing now of the coming of Elijah. We find here in Matthew 24, it says, it tells us to pray that your flight is not in the winter, now the Sabbath day, verse 20. "For then," verse 21, "shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, to this time, nor never ever shall be. And unless those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved alive." Now, the word alive, it's not talking about saved spiritual sense, but no flesh shall be saved alive, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. So the elect obviously are going to have to be there. The elect are in that sense in the process of being saved, being rescued, but it's talking about being saved alive. Now in verse 15 also it says, it gives the indication. It says, "When he therefore see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place," and then the bracket is, "whoever reads, let him understand." Whoever reads Daniel, so he's pointing us all back to Daniel in this passage within Matthew 24. And within the context of being pointed back to Daniel, you find this section in verse 21, "great tribulation such as not since the beginning till ever shall be." And also the fact that unless the for the elect's sake, the days are going to be shortened, and if it wasn't for the days being shortened, no flesh is going to be saved. There would be utter destruction, as you find in Malachi 4, which talks about, "lest I come and utterly destroy the earth with a curse." It is utter destruction that actually takes place, or would take place, if it were not for the fact that he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and prepare a way before me, and it says in Malachi 3 verse 1. Now if we go back, therefore, keeping your hand in Malachi and Matthew 24, and also go back to Daniel 12, it's only by putting these scriptures together, you know, here a little, there a little, that you start to really build up a picture, and build up a picture of the timing involved. Because here in Daniel 12, we find that at that time, in verse 1, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone that found written in the book." Now we've just read in Matthew 24 that there'll be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to that time, nor ever shall be, and it's tied in with the fact that unless the days are shortened, there'll be no flesh saved alive, and that again ties back to Malachi 4, where he's talking about turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers, unless I come and smite the earth with a curse, or utterly destroy the earth. As I say, Zechariah 14:11 has the same word being used. So it is all being tied in at this Daniel 12, Malachi 4, Matthew 24 are all tied together. And here in Daniel 12, it says in verse 4, it says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end." So this prophecy of Daniel 12, the things that were being talked about, which included the Great Tribulation, because there's a time of tribulation such as we've never been before, never will be again, there can only be one time like that. It says that is going to be sealed up, and was sealed up until the time of the end. And in the time of the end, it says, I'll send you Elijah the prophet. And we've also read the fact in Matthew 17 that he would restore all things. And so there's every indication is that it was going to come from this individual that would appear at the time of the end, which would go ahead and unlock the sealed book, as it says here in verse 4. But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, I'll have to put a marker in here, won't I? There you are. It was interesting. I was reading an article, or Judy actually is reading a book at the moment, about the great train robbery. Not the great train robbery of our day, but the great train robbery of, I think it's about the 1850s. It was, it's a novel, but apparently three men were involved, and it shook the Victorian society to the, it's 1855 apparently, it took place. But they make as an introduction into the book, it makes some interesting observations, and I thought it would be worthwhile giving you the difference that this time in which we find ourselves today, and the time just before Mr. Armstrong was born, the time of the 1800s, because the lead up into this time that we find ourselves in, is a phenomenon. We never find a time like it. And it says here in Daniel, it says that they seal the book, even to the time of the end, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Now, we find that hugely today. But it says at the time of Waterloo, that's 1815, that's 1815 is the time that Napoleon met his match in that sense. The time of Waterloo, England was a predominantly rural nation of 13 million people. 13. By the middle of the 19th century, that's 1855, the population had nearly doubled and half the people lived in urban centres. Half the population. So we've doubled from 13 million up to about 25 million, something like that. These new Victorian cities glittered with more wealth than any society had ever known. And the stank of poverty as abject as any society has ever suffered. So there's the contrast between the hugely rich and the hugely poor. Yet there was also widespread public complacency, for the fundamental assumption of Victorians was that progress, material as well as moral, was inevitable. We may find that the complacency laughable today, but in the 1850s, it was a reasonable attitude to adopt. Now, he's elaborating on that, but I thought in the elaboration, I just thought it might be interesting to listen to what he has to say. It says, during the first half of the 19th century, that's the 1800s, the price of bread, meat, coffee and tea had fallen. The price of coal was almost halved. The cost of cloth was reduced 80%. Because of the technology that was coming in at that time. Factory working hours had been reduced from, now, just hear this, 74 to 60 a week for adults. So from 74 hours a week to 60 a week for adults, and from 72 to 40 for children. So children were able to work only 40 hours a week instead of 72. Gas lights glowed throughout the cities. Steamships made the crossing to America in 10 days instead of 8 weeks. The new telegraph service provided astonishing speeds in communications. But of all the proofs of progress, the most striking was the railways. In less than a quarter of a century, they'd altered every aspect of English life. In September 1830, the Liverpool and Manchester Railway opened, and in its first year of operation, the number of railway passengers carried between these two cities was twice the number that had travelled the previous year by coach. The social impact was extraordinary. By 1850, 5,000 miles of track crisscrossed the nation, providing cheap and increasingly swift transportation for every citizen. So, even when we look at that time, which was the 1850s, you know, the 1850s going into the 1900s, the time when during which Mr. Armstrong was born, there was phenomenal change within society. When you come to the 1900s and then go into the 1900s, the change just simply starts to accelerate until finally we have literally landing a man on the moon. And the idea of putting a man on the moon back in 1800. You know, the Battle of Waterloo, 1815. And to say in 200 years' time, a man would be walking on the moon. I mean, it would be laughed to scorn, laughed to be ridiculous, nonsense. How can you possibly get a man on the moon? Impossible. And the vehicle that actually carried him was the size of a battleship, which it was, and the weight of a battleship. And he was thrust out to, and the people had to stay. What was it? 3.5 miles from the launch site, except for three of them. Three of them were actually sitting on top of this thing, waiting to actually be blasted off into space. But in Daniel 12 it says, "But you, O Daniel, shut up the words, seal the book, even to the time of the end." So it was going to be sealed. These words that we are reading here would not be understood. They wouldn't be understood during the time of Christ. It would be understood by Christ, would understand them, but the apostles wouldn't understand them. But right at the time of the end, they were to be understood. Many will run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Scientific knowledge today, I mean, the idea, what were we watching the other day, about a heart? There was somebody, open heart surgery. And they calmly said, well, we'll stop the heart, and we'll actually take out the pacemakers. That's right, they're actually our cells, the pacemaker cells on the side of the heart. And you saw you hear in your living room watching a surgeon as he calmly stops the heart, has a machine that then keeps the heart going, takes away some of these pacemakers, finds the pacemaker cells that are not functioning properly, removes them, then by flooding blood back into the heart again, the heart automatically starts by itself, and then closes it up, and the woman then carries on with a normal life, because she didn't have a normal life because the pacemaker cells within the actual heart were malfunctioning. I mean, we look at this, we almost take it for granted. We look at it on a screen, sitting in our living rooms. Just think back, you know, the time of Waterloo, that, oh, you know, a couple of 100 years' time, people will sit in their living rooms watching surgeons actually repairing a heart. I mean, insane, completely. They think you're totally off your trolley, or what have you been smoking? It's totally off your trolley. But it says, "You, Daniel, shut up these words, seal the book, till this time of the end, when many are going to run to and fro, and my words are now bouncing across the world. They're going through a machine, they're being bounced across the world, down to Africa, they're going across to America, to Canada, probably in the Philippines, if anybody's still up over there. They are being bounced across the world, and knowledge shall be increased." And certainly it has been. In this context as well, he goes on, it says in verse 8, and he says, "Look, I didn't understand. I said, oh my Lord, what shall be the end of these?" He says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." He says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked will do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And it's interesting that when we look at the fact that it does say in get my right marker here, Matthew 24, it says, "Let him that reads, let him understand. He who reads Daniel, let him understand." Only certain ones are going to understand. Only the ones that are within the church were going to actually understand at that time. But if you turn over to Revelation, you can pull your markers out of the other places, but Revelation 17, that understanding that was given, and the fact that Daniel 12 was talking about the wise, many shall be purified and made white and tried, the wicked will do wickedly, but none of the wicked will understand, but the wise shall understand. It is interesting that when you look here in Revelation 17, verse 9, well, let's pick it up a little bit before that. It says, verse 7, "And the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was, is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And those that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is." So this beast, now we understand, we read these words and we understand it. So we're very clearly at that end time when the words are going to be locked away until that time of understanding comes. And here is the mind which has wisdom. And what does it say in verse 10 of Daniel 12? It says, but the wise shall understand. Here is the word, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, and we know that seven mountains are governments. The seven mountains on which the woman sits. So seven governments, so seven successive governments. And there are seven kings over those governments. Five are fallen. Now, how do we know that? Because five are fallen with Napoleon in 1815. So 1815, so it's got to be after 1815. One is, and the other is not yet come. Now, we're still waiting for the one that's not yet come. But it says, but when he comes, he must continue a short space. So when was this? But it's not just a case of five have fallen with Napoleon in 1815. It's not just a case that one is yet to come, which is, we're still waiting for it now, and the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. But the fact that one is, and we just listen to Mr. Armstrong, the fact that he got up there and talked about Mussolini going down into Ethiopia at that time. And this is, I hadn't realized that this is why you find this mentioned in the Middle Eastern prophecy, is because he'd used that on the air at that time, predicting what would happen regarding Mussolini. And Mussolini then went ahead and went down there and then came back and established a Holy Roman Empire, and it said that it was a Holy Roman Empire. And it was at that time, this was the very early days of the church, but it was at that time that this was actually revealed, or shortly after that, that this was actually revealed. One is, and one is yet to come, when he understood that one that he was looking at, which was Hitler Mussolini, was a resurrection of a Holy Roman Empire, and there was another one yet to come, when he understood that Hitler was going to go. Hitler and Mussolini. Mussolini, I think, had died by that time, and then he realized that Hitler was going to go, and then Germany would revive. There would be another one. There would be 10 nations in Europe. And he then started prophesying when the Second World War hadn't even come to a close yet. Yet he could see that. Why? Because of this verse here. There are seven kings. Five are fallen. That's with 1815, with Mr. Napoleon. One is, and that dates the book, it's Garibaldi to the end of the Second World War. And the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he should... I must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth Babylonian system. And he's of the seven, that's the seven that went before. Those seven that went before, you got Babylon, then Persia, then you got the four of Greece and Rome, that's the seventh. And then the eighth is the Holy Roman Empire. And he goes into position. And we're going to see the resurrection of that Holy Roman Empire. And the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings that received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So we see these ten kings, and they have one mind and give their strength to the beast. So you see these ten kings in Europe, the ten nations or kings or groupings or governments or something along those lines within Europe. And when this was understood by Mr. Armstrong, it was a case that five had fallen. One was, and one was yet to come. So the dating of this is quite remarkable. The timing of it, when you look at that particular revelation. And how do you get that revelation, the understanding of revelation? Well, the only way you can understand revelation is to understand Daniel and put Daniel with it. And the only way you understand Daniel is to put revelation with it. And the two go together, and the one that controls them both is Matthew 24, which then again ties the whole spread of scripture in the prophetic areas. So when we then look at the restoration of all things, let's again you think of Malachi, or you think of Malachi, yes, being referred to by Christ in Matthew 17. He's talking about Elijah, and he's given the name of Elijah. Why was he given the name of Elijah? And, you know, Elijah will come and restore all things. But I say unto you, Elijah has already come. Well, let's turn back to 1 Kings 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. And have a look a little bit at what Elijah, the original Elijah, actually did. What actually happened as far as the original Elijah is concerned. In 1 Kings chapter 18, if you notice what it says, that it came to pass, verse 17, 1 Kings 17, verse, I'm just thinking where to pick it up. Just going to verse 17. It came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said to him, "Are you he that troubles Israel?" And he answered, "Look, I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Eternal, and you have followed Balaam. Now therefore send to gather me all Israel to Mount Carmel." So this was the showdown between Jezebel and Elijah. And here you find within the actual prayer, and it came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." Notice what he says in his prayer, because he's restoring all things. Send you Elijah the prophet, and he will restore all things. And what did he restore? Well, he said, "Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Eternal, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Eternal God, and that you have turned their heart back again." Now it's interesting that in when you look at Malachi, the word actually being used in Malachi, where it says, "And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children of the fathers," the word being used there, if you look over in Ezekiel, see my notes here, 18 verse 30, I think it is, if you want to put in your notes, but it literally means to turn back, or to turn back again. And here we find the same thing being said, that you are the eternal God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. And it's the hearts of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, or the heart of the children to the wisdom of the just, as it says in Luke 1. But we're looking at people's hearts being turned back again. And what they actually did, they turned it back to a different time, to a different age. If you add up the actual years of the kings, when you come to Elijah meeting Ahab, you're looking at around about 100 years after David. Now David, again, put in your notes, I'm going to turn there, but 1 Kings 14:8, he followed the Eternal with his whole heart. With his whole heart. And he was wholehearted about his relationship with God. And so, when we're looking at something like this, it is a case of turning the people's hearts back again, turning them back to be wholeheartedly following God. Now, if we turn over to John chapter 14, in restoring all things, because this is part of the government of God. It's putting ourselves under the government of God, being wholehearted behind in following God, in following His ways, in following His laws and His commandments, His statutes and judgments. But here in John 14, it says in verse 24, it says, "He that loves me not does not keep my sayings. And the word that ye hear is not mine, but the Father's that sent me. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter," the Holy Spirit that is, "which is the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you," or "it shall teach you, all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you." So this was the, you know, when it says restore all things, it actually is coming from God the Father through the Holy Spirit, And it goes then into the apostles of Christ's time, when Christ had left and the church, early church, had actually begun. So the restoration was going to be pointing people back to that time of the early church. That time of the early church, when they were under the government of God, the restoration of the government of God, and when all things were indeed, had been revealed to the church. All things came to the remembrance of whatever I'd said to you. And he'd teach you all things. So, it's important that when you're looking at the end time, well, let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. That government of God, that rulership of God, it's not just somebody cracking the whip. It is the mindset of God that comes down from God. This is, if there's one thing that we've had to learn through the apostasy, is that the government of God is not just government from the top down. The Catholic Church has got that. The government of God is the government of God down. And it's got to be clear, there's got to be a clear line all the way through to God himself. And this is why we strive to put ourselves under the spiritual heritage today, because we know that that spiritual heritage was under that government, and we place ourselves under that same government, under that same spiritual heritage, and placing ourselves under the same word that was coming down from God the Father through Christ, through Mr. Herbert Armstrong, down into the church. But the reason for that is here in Acts 3. Notice what it says in verse 19. It says, "Repent you therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began." Now that restitution of all things is going to be over the entire earth. It is the fact that Satan will be vanquished, will be put to one side, and the entire earth will then come under the government of God, and the word of God, the mind of God, the thinking of God will then be spread to the entire earth. But the all things that was restored by the Elijah to come was that same government, that same thinking, that same mindset, but as it applies to the church, so that we can then learn in such a way that we can then be ready to be co-heirs with Christ at the time when the restitution of all things takes place over the entire earth. That's the purpose, that's the meaning for it. The government can be indeed be over all things. The earth was once under God. Lucifer, when Christ re-established the axis of the earth, reformed the earth, put the earth back on its in the right environment, and then put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden that he created, it was under the government of God. But then it was put under the government of Satan. What we've got to do is put it back under the government of God again. Or we put it back. It is God that actually does that, and the restitution of all things, which has been spoken by the mouth of the holy prophet since the world began. If we notice in Matthew 24, and go back there again, there is indeed, as we've already read here, it says in verse 22, as we've read, it says, "Except the days be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved, that's saved alive. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. There's got to be an elect there, an elect that are under the government of God, able to administer that government of God when Christ restores all things to the earth as a whole. They've got to be learning that way, that government. They've got to be under that government, under that mindset. And also, another thing that needs to happen is verse 14. "And this gospel of the kingdom," and the kingdom is the family of God that is under that government, that is obedient to that government, "shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come." And again, who can do that? It's got to be somebody who has restored that government to the church. Restore that government to the organization that is then sending out that message to the world as a witness to all nations. And so the individual that is going to be doing that, and there's only one individual, there is no other individual. Who else is there but Mr. Herbert Armstrong? Where did this information come from? Where did the truth actually come from? Well, it only came from that individual. There's no other individual that has had the level of truth that we understand within the church. And yet, we find people who refuse to go ahead and accept the aspect of the Elijah to come, and the fact that Mr. Armstrong is that Elijah to come. And the reason they do that is that they say, oh, well, yes, Mr. Armstrong got all that right, but this bit over here, calendar, whatever it might be, whatever the aspect of it, yes, I accept Mr. Elijah to come, Mr. Armstrong as the apostle, but, and it's always a but, there's always a but, that it wasn't, in fact, again, they don't recognize the chain of authority was not to Mr. Armstrong. It was above Mr. Armstrong. And this is the lesson that we had to learn through the apostasy, is that that chain of authority goes right the way through to God the Father himself. Now, there is this still a question mark then, because when we're looking here in chapter 4 of Malachi, it says, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And a few weeks ago I had quite an interesting question for somebody in an email. It says, I believe Mr. Armstrong was a prophet and came in the spirit of Elijah because he did restore all things, speaking of God's government and the holy days, commandments, etc. But I don't see where he turned the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the father. I assume this is going to be done in the future. Am I incorrect in thinking this? And I'll read the reply that I gave this individual. I said, probably the main area Mr. Armstrong restored was that of the true gospel. When we properly understand that subject, we realize that the kingdom of God can equally be expressed as the family of God, a family with spirit life into which humans are destined to be born. Only by appreciating this missing dimension, because remember, missing dimension in sex, what's that? It's the dimension, it is God's revelation, that's what it is. That's the missing dimension in sex. And a whole book was written on the subject. This missing dimension only by appreciating this missing dimension can the role of sex and physical family life be properly understood. And it is that understanding that turns the hearts of the fathers to their children and children to their fathers in the only way that's correct, reflecting the divine nature of that relationship. That's the thing that was brought. That is the restoration of all things. That is why it says, turns the heart of the fathers to the children, and children to the fathers. It says, this is what was done by Mr. Armstrong via this his profound teaching in this area. He therefore certainly did fulfill the passage in Malachi to a T. And he did. Why? Because he had the revelation of what a family was all about. Let me just read a little bit from a Good News article back in 1979. Where's the breakdown of family life is taking us? Now, I want you to notice, in reading this, I want you to notice the centrality of, you know, what is central to what Mr. Armstrong discusses. He says, family life in the Western world is crumbling. Why? Where is it leading? I want you to notice he doesn't go into all the little bits and pieces. He goes right to the heart and core. He says, the very foundation of any stable civilization is a solid family structure. Today's civilization, with its foundations disintegrating, is itself on the way out. Why? The modern world has adopted what it calls a new morality, which in truth means gross immorality. Mated with it comes women's lib. Women have become emancipated from the home. Women have their own incomes and a new spirit of independence. Nothing in this material world is as important as a happy home life with father, mother, and well-taught, happy children, a close-knit family. But why? It strikes at the very heart and core of humanity's future and eternity, and the gospel that Jesus Christ proclaimed. His gospel was the good news of the coming kingdom of God. That gospel, suppressed from the world for 1900 years, reveals that God's church is the affianced bride of Christ to marry him in his glorious imminent return and establish the world-ruling kingdom of God. What has that got to do with established family life? By approximately the middle of the first century, Christ's gospel message was suppressed, not proclaimed to the world until the middle of the present 20th century. And what was that gospel message? It was the news of the coming kingdom of God. And what's the kingdom of God? It is the divine family of God, ruling all earth's nations with the government of God. It's the family of God. And as I said to this, wrote back to this other individual, who said, look, I can see where he fulfilled the Elijah-like work, but what about this particular passage here? Well, I was saying, look, restoring the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and the understanding of that good news, which is the family of God, is the only way that you have the right relationships. You've got to get that right first. You cannot get anything right. You're nibbling at the edges. But you get that right, and you therefore can go ahead and turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. You can then put right the family. You can then put right the marriages. Turn over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. In this passage that's talking about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives in verse 22 and 25, it goes on and says in verse 30, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery." This is Ephesians 5, verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I'm speaking concerning Christ and the church." And it is that spiritual dimension, which is the missing dimension in sex, which is the missing dimension in family life, in marriage. And the whole subject revolves around that missing dimension. "And this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife as himself. A wife see that she reverence her husband." So the physical relationship must be put in that spiritual context completely, totally, utterly. And if you do that, then you can have the hearts of the fathers to the children, children to the fathers. Without it, anything is just merely nibbling at the edges. And therefore, did he fulfill that? Absolutely he fulfilled that. Absolutely. It's part of the restitution of all things. Now, there is a danger. And the real danger is that if this aspect is not recognized by the people of God, and let's face it, this aspect of the Elijah to come, coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, is not recognized by people. By many, many people, because they have a different take on many things. It may be makeup, it may be birthdays, it may be the calendar, it could be any one of a whole host of things. It may be born again, it can be anything, it can be a host of things. But this danger is that if you don't accept that Mr. Armstrong was the Elijah to come, then you are looking for somebody else. You are looking for another person to fulfill that role, because that prophecy in Malachi has got to be fulfilled, because he says before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and the one in Matthew 17, he's got to then restore all things, and in Malachi chapter 3 in the beginning, how in fact he's there to prepare a people ready for the Lord, and in Luke chapter 1, which we've been reading. Now the fact is that many of these people who believe this believe that the reason why they don't accept Mr. Armstrong as the Elijah to come is that he did no miracle. That he's, did no miracle. Well, in fact he did. He healed people, he cast out demons, he did several miracles. But he wasn't like an Elijah and called down fire, the short 17-second prayer or something, and called down fire and confronted the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves. But here in John chapter 10, if you turn over to John chapter 10, it says in verse 40, it says, "And they went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him," in verse 41, "and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there." So it was recognized by the people that witnessed John the Baptist that he did no miracle. There was no miracle, but Christ came and did. So the idea that the Elijah to come has got to do miracles, and do miracles of a spectacular nature, such as Elijah did at that time. That is invalid. That simply is not valid. Now, if we go over to Matthew chapter 24, Matthew 24 again. Should we put the marker in there, shouldn't we? But there's something that we need to be aware of, and as I say, there's a danger of ignoring the fact that Mr. Armstrong fulfilled this prophecy regarding Elijah to come. And that is, here in Matthew 24, notice it says in verse 22, it says, except the days be shortened, there'll be no flesh saved, but for the next those days shall be shortened. Then, now notice that, so right at this time, when these things will be occurring, then, if any man shall say unto you, and it probably includes the time of great tribulation, this whole section that's in here, lo, here is Christ, or there, do not believe it. So if he's saying, look, it's here, it's there, it's wherever. For there shall arise false Christs, and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, and the word were, or it were, is not there. It says, if, insomuch that if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So whatever is actually taking place at that time, and that is something that we've got to be aware of into the future. From this point of time forward, there are going to be problems with miracle-working prophets, in that sense. And who is the prophet that we're being talked about? Well, again, keep your hand in Matthew 24. Go back to Malachi 4, and it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Eternal. So who is the prophet to come, that comes at that end time? It is the Elijah. So who is the prophet that's going to mention here? There arise false Christ and false prophets. You could just about say there will arise false Christ and false Elijahs. And false Elijahs. And shall show great signs and wonders in as much as it is that if possible, they'll deceive the very elect. Now we need to be aware of that. This is why this subject is so important. It's absolutely vital. Behold, I've told you before, therefore if they say that you to behold is in the desert, do not go forth. Could be that we are in a place of safety with desert around us, and somebody comes into the camp and says, look, he's out there, and you don't go out. Or behold, he's in the secret chambers, don't believe it. Why? Because as lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, that's how the Son of Man will return. And we've got to remember that, because there are going to be false prophets. And the prophet that is mentioned at this end time is Elijah, the Elijah to come. So we need to make sure we keep that thing in mind. Tie this section in mind, tie this section back to Malachi, and keep that in mind as we move in from this point into the future. Revelation 3, a couple of scriptures now just to close. Revelation 3. You know, John the Baptist did no miracle, but he certainly turned the hearts of the people back to God again and called for repentance and got people ready for the return of Christ. Not the return of Christ, but the coming of Christ the first time. And the second Elijah is going to do something similar, in the sense that, again, he'll prepare people ready for Christ's second coming. But here in Revelation 3, in the context, if we notice, it says, because you've kept in start in verse 7. And to the angel, or the messenger, of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he that is holy, that's true, that has the key of David, and he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And notice that it shuts and no man opens as well. And the open door that was once before the church is not there at the moment. And I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, or very little strength, but you've kept my word, and have not denied my name. It's coming down from, the authority is coming down from God the Father through Jesus Christ, keeping his word faithfully, and not compromising on that word, and also recognizing the authority, recognizing his name, his authority. Come and worship before you. Behold, I'll make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I've loved you. Because you've kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of trial. It will come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, yes, Mr. Armstrong was protected, but it also flows into... In all of these cases, it starts with the individual, the messenger, or the individual that begins the work, and it ends with the people that have been called as a result of that work. And I'll keep you from the hour of trial, it'll come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown, and him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. So, right at the beginning, right at the end of the section, it's the fact that he's coming quickly, that we hold that fast which we have. Why? Because it's come from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through that messenger that was sent to the Philadelphian era of the church. And it's also interesting that in this next era of the church, where it talks about Laodicea, it says in verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come to him and will sup with him and he with me." And every indication is that people are rejecting the word that actually came from God, actually came from from Jesus Christ. So, no man take your crown. And that crown, if you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. That crown is the same crown that Paul also aspired to. And that crown is eventual total righteousness. That it says here, he was Paul, right at the point of his death. And he's mentioning to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he's waiting for the time that he'll eventually be beheaded, and which he was. And it says in verse 7, it says, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith." In chapter 4, verse 8 now. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. And not only me, but also to all those that love his appearing." Now, it's interesting when you look at the subject of righteousness. If there's anything that Mr. Armstrong stuck to his guns on, it was the fact that the law of God, and it was the fact that that law was to be applied by its principle, by its intent, and he always tried to go for the intent. He said in the Worldwide News of July the 11th, 1983, on the article on Satan hasn't given up on makeup, it says, "Before examining specific texts on the subject of makeup, let me summarize the principle involved, not only on makeup, but on any or all subjects of what is right and what is wrong." And what do we find in Malachi? It says, "Then they'll discern between those that, you know, that obey God and those that don't obey him, between the righteous and the wicked." God's law defines the way of human conduct, first of all in relation to God, and secondly in human neighbour. Law simply means the rule of conduct, or the rules of conduct. The rules of a basketball, baseball or football game might be called the laws of those games, the rules that regulate performance. God's law is stated in just one word, love. The word love is a principle, and in principle it's opposite of the word lust. It's love towards others. First of all, love towards God in love, worship and obedience. Secondly, it's love towards other humans. It cannot be vanity, because vanity is towards self and puts self before God. This is the heart and core of what we learned from this individual, or via this individual that put himself in the government of God. That the way of God was passing down through from God the Father, through Jesus Christ, through this individual, and the spiritual heritage that we've got to remain under, and, you know, hold that fast that we have. Love towards and worship of God itself is the principle of humility, not self-glory or vanity or coveting. It's love towards neighbour in the spirit of outgoing concern for neighbour's welfare and good, of cooperation, serving, helping, sharing. It may also be love towards self in the sense of principle of concern of the physical and mental and spiritual welfare of the body and mind, which is a temple of God's Holy Spirit. But it's outgoing, obviously. That's what he's saying. You can apply that principle to any question of human conduct. It is the real answer to the sin question. That is the heart and core of it. That's the heart and core of all that we learn. All that we understand. As I write and think on this subject, I'm convinced that few understand, even in God's true church, the truth of this sin question. So, we need to get back on track. We need to hold that fast that we have. We need to do it because we've got to teach the way of God. When the restitution of all things is put onto this world by Jesus Christ, the church has been restored. The restitution of all things has happened within the church, so that there is a people, an elect of God, that is ready for that time. And we, as I say, we've got to make sure that we do indeed get back on track. It's vital that we hold that fast, that way of God. Hold on to that that way of God. It's also vital that we understand the source. It didn't come from Mr. Armstrong. It came via him. It came from Jesus Christ, the living word, and it came to us through the Elijah to come.